All right, let's get started tonight. I'm not going to let you out like a half an hour early. I'm just going to go right to the end. Did everybody get a cookie that is allowed to have a cookie? Maybe I should put it that way. Because I brought a bunch of them. I didn't know if you guys were going to be hungry or if you wanted four or five or six, but that's a double batch back there. And there's milk. No one's opened the milk yet, right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. Right.
I would have been all over the milk.
All right. Well, let's get started. Last two chapters of Revelation. You know, once I got into this, I was like, man, I wish I had like one more session. But we're okay. Chapter 22. Well, that's all right. Yeah.
You told us why, because the last one was
I know, right?
Kids do have next week.
Do they really?
Yep. Next week
we could, I suppose. What's next week? This is the 24th. Next week is the 1st.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can talk about it. Miriam's like, no, don't do it. Look at her. She wants me back. I don't know why. She wants me back. Like, honey, are you done with that yet? Like, no, I'm not done with it yet. All right.
Tonight's last night.
All right, let's make it the last night, and then if we do this again next year, I won't have so much work to do, and we can embellish it. And maybe take another week or whatever. Okay. So I put a couple of videos up here. This one here, is there an Earth 2.0? What that really is about is people are thinking we're going to search the cosmos and find another planet that's like ours that has life, right? And this guy is really bright. He's an Australian scientist, and he talks about how people are searching everywhere and what's the possibility that there's life out there. And I like it. It was good. There is an Earth 2.0. We're going to talk about that. Earth 2.0 is this Earth is gone, and a new Earth replaces it, right? And then this other one, I mentioned this the other night, and I think a lot of people looked at me kind of funny, but Are Aliens Demons? I like that one, too. It's by the same people. It's creation.com. And I asked my brother when we were at this wedding a couple of weeks ago, or walking down the streets of Charleston, and I said, Rich, how's your eschatology? And I think I mentioned this. He says pretty good. And I asked him a bunch of questions about eschatology and because it's related to this course. And then I said, so what do you think aliens are? What are UFOs? And he's like, UFOs? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm like, oh, Rich, come on. Are you kidding me? They do this and they do that and they zoom all over the place. Nothing physical can do that. So anyway, if you're interested in that in the least, I put that video up there too. It's an hour long, but it's actually pretty good. And here's the PowerPoint. Here's the class notes. And let's jump in, shall we? Everybody good? All right, let's just pray. Father, thank you for this last session. Father, I'm so grateful to you that I've had the opportunity to share these things with this faithful group, very attentive, very lively. I love it. And I'm just praying that we would walk away from this class having a deeper understanding of the book of Revelation, which is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing on those who hear it and obey it. And so I'm grateful to you, Father, for this opportunity. I pray for everyone here tonight and until we meet again, whether it's Genesis or another Revelation class or whatever it might be, Father, I'm just grateful to you. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. All right, so this is the eternal state. You know, after I put this, you know, when you create a PowerPoint, you can put together this theme, right? I thought, oh, that's a pretty good theme. It's red. And then I saw, after I filled it all in, I saw the star there. I'm like, you know, that looks kind of communist. It does, doesn't it?
The star down there.
And I tried to make the star go away, and I can't get it to go away. And I thought, you know, I don't really want to change the theme. And so I thought of a way around the problem, and then that is to say that the kingdom of God is a total dictatorship, right? God does everything. It's not a democracy. And so it is kind of like communism, right? Everybody shares and shares alike. And the only reason communism doesn't work on planet Earth is because it's run by sinful people. Otherwise, it would work. It's a good ideal, right? It's a great ideal, communism is, but not on this planet. So let me jump in. Another thing I did differently this week was, you know, I've been kind of going back and forth between the PowerPoint and the notes. I just went ahead and put all the notes on the PowerPoint. I put everything up there. So you can read it all, right? So usually that's not a very good approach. Usually you're supposed to like have bullet points, but I got all this stuff up there. So I want to do a quick review from last time and ask you a few questions, and then we'll jump into 21 and 22. So the last bit of chapter 20, Revelation, says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Remember what happened with air? Earth disappears. The heavens disappear. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's where we ended last week. So I have a couple of questions. And it's kind of a review, but I just want to prompt you to make sure that you understand what we're talking about. Do both believers and unbelievers have bodies in the afterlife? We do, don't we? Believers and unbelievers have bodies. Believers' bodies are prepared for glory. Unbelievers' bodies are prepared for what they call destruction. We'll talk about that in a minute. Where do believers go and how long will they be there?
Heaven forever.
Heaven forever, right? That's pretty straightforward. See, these are easy. You guys are getting 100 already. Where do unbelievers go and how long will they be there? The lake of fire is pretty much equated with hell. That's when people talk about hell. That's a place of punishment and torment forever. And there are a lot of Christians that actually have problems with that. I'm going to touch on that briefly today. The lake of fire from Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's about as clear as it can possibly be. And then this verse from 2 Thessalonians, it says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking to the Christians, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not good. This should actually motivate us to speak out to those that we know are destined for destruction. So I'm going to make a statement here. There are many Christians, believe it or not, who adhere to an annihilationist view. What's an annihilationist view?
You're wiped out.
Yeah, you just cease to exist, right? Talk to me.
I was just going to say, I don't, Christians that believe that, do they not read the Bible? Do they not know what?
So they read the Bible, but they tend to soften words that they don't like. Because the Bible does say destined for destruction, right? So I say, well, that means annihilationism. But the verses about torment forever and ever are even more powerful.
It also talks about a second death, which is what the
second death.
They believe you're thrown into the lake of fire and you die.
Right. Well, what happens at the first death? You die physically, but your spirit lives on. Your soul lives on, right? The second death, you're in torment, but you're still there. There's nothing in the Bible that I can see to support annihilationism. So this guy named Carl Pinnock says this. He's one of the major annihilationism proponents. He says this. The doctrine of eternal torture, and this, I cringe when I read this. The doctrine of eternal torture makes God out to be morally worse than Hitler.
Oh, it does.
Who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies, whom he does not even allow to die. How can one love a God like that? And when I was growing up, I knew a lady who said, I can't believe in a God that sent people to hell. That's not the God that I believe in. Well, that's true. That isn't the God that you believe in, because that's the real God.
Well, that's something I keep thinking. How did they even go there?
I'll show you.
I mean, okay, because I just can't imagine, because my thing is that if you're not a Christian, people will say, well, after I die, I'm just going to be dead. No, you're not going to just be dead.
Yeah, my uncle's like that. He said, Howard, I appreciate the fact that you're a Christian, that you want to share these things with me, but when I die, I'm going to become potting soil for the flowers.
That's right. Oh.
And I'm like, yes, and no. He actually got saved in the end. I trust I'll see him there. So is Clark Pinnock morally superior to God? This is my question. Is he morally superior to God to think that God is more evil than he is? Because he would never do that to someone, right? He needs to reconsider his words, I think. So here's an answer. I pulled this as a quote from John MacArthur, one of his messages. It says this, punishment in hell is defined by the word aionios. Aionios. That means eternal, right? which is the word eternal or everlasting. There are people who would like to redefine that word aionios and say, well, it doesn't really mean forever. But if you do that with hell, you've just done it with heaven, because the same word is used to describe both. And then he goes even farther. He says, if there is not an everlasting hell, then there is not an everlasting heaven, and I'll go one beyond that. The same word is used to describe God. And so if there is not an everlasting hell, and there is not an everlasting heaven, nor is there an everlasting God, it is clear that God is eternal, and therefore that heaven is eternal, and so is hell. I mean, I mean, it's about as clear as it can possibly be. And we shouldn't delight over this. We just should just, I think people do this to themselves because they want to calm their nerves. You know, it's like, oh, you know, hell's not going to be forever. It's okay. I'll tolerate it for a little time and then just live the way I want to live on the planet.
Well, I can't stand the sweat, so I don't want to go.
John Stott may have believed that. I have to look him up. There are a number of prominent theologians that are annihilationists. I don't have the list, but
a lot of people here probably read his book.
Yeah. But you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because a lot of stuff John Stott says is amazing, right?
I guess that's one of the furthest things from being a Christian to me that I can think of. I mean, somebody professing to be a Christian and judging God.
Yeah. It's not the crux of the Christian life. The crux of the Christian life is the cross, right? That's where crux comes from. That's cross, right? And what you believe about the end doesn't keep you out of heaven or keep you out of hell. It's what you believe about Jesus. So if you've got some weird ideas about the end, about the eschatology, you might be post-trib, you might be amillennial. If you believe what Christ did for you and you trust in him, I think that some of this eschatological stuff just comes out in the wash. When we get there, we'll be like, oh, I was wrong about that. You know, we can't all be right. I think a bigger issue is, you know, what do you believe about salvation? Do you believe it's by works or by faith? Now that will keep you out of heaven. So I wouldn't get too worked up about it, but you know, someone who says that, I'm actually going to have an answer for them. I'm like, are you kidding me? And I had this discussion with the Adventists when I served with them in ministry in Micronesia. We would sit down and have a session, and they say, well, we can lose our salvation. I'm like, how can you lose your salvation? Look at this verse. And they said, well, how can you say that you can't lose it? Look at this verse. You know, we would go back and forth, and we never came to a resolution. But the bottom line is, Jesus saves us. Mm-hmm. It's not of ourselves, right? Jesus saves us. So if he saves us, how is he going to unsave us? That's the real bottom line. Mm-hmm. And I think what people struggle with is, are you really saved? Because you can say you're a Christian all day long, but you might not be. Yeah. Right? So, they're tough questions. They're tough questions. All right, so another question for you. What do we know about heaven? Let me ask you a question. How many heavens are there? Dan? Three? Dan says three. Do I hear two? Do I hear four? All right, Dan's right. It depends on how you define heaven, but the first one is the Earth's atmosphere. The Hebrew is Shemayim, Shemayim. And the Earth's atmosphere, I'm going to give you some verses real quick. Genesis 1:20, let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the Shemayim. That's where birds fly. Okay. Another one. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. The birds of the heavens. The birds are not flying in outer space. They're flying in our air, which is the same word, the same Hebrew word for Shemayim. And then Ezekiel 38:20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth. So the birds of the heavens again. Okay. So that's the first heaven. Then there's another heaven, interstellar space, also Shemayim. Genesis 15:5, and he took Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So when he says look to the heavens, he's talking about the stars. So that's interstellar space. Deuteronomy 4:19, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are in the second heaven. Psalm 8:3-4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? That's a great psalm, by the way, that Psalm 8.
Did anybody see the moon this morning?
No, it was nice.
Pink.
It was pink. bright and clear.
Very bright.
Nice.
Amazing.
Yeah. I mean, I love the stars and the moon and those kinds of things, but do we worship them? No. So Revelation 21:1, we're going to jump in now. And did I miss out a bit? Okay. So we talked about the first two heavens. Now we're going to talk about the third heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Don't know why there's no longer any sea, but there is no longer any sea. What percentage of the earth is covered with water? It's like it's almost 75%, right? What percentage of our body is water? It's like 90%, right? So we kind of need water, right?
So I'm not bad. I just need a lot of water.
You're just well hydrated.
That's it.
Well hydrated.
Ashley.
And I'm sticking with it.
What's that?
Dwelling place of God. This one.
Yeah, did I miss that one?
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought I missed one because I was like, wait a minute, this came pretty fast. Let's just talk about that real quick. It didn't make it into the PowerPoint. So the dwelling place of God is also Shemayim. The Greek for that is Uranos. This is in your notes, so I missed it out on the PowerPoint. Uranos sounds like what?
Uranus.
It does. Yeah, it could be Orion, but that's where they named the planet Uranus, whatever you want to call it, and also uranium. And it literally means, thanks Ashley for pointing this out, it literally means the Lord of the skies. It's the Greek god of the skies or the heavens. Yeah. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth below." I'm surprised I missed this out. I must have pasted over it by mistake. The interesting thing is in Deuteronomy it says, "He is the God of heaven above and earth below." When he says heaven above, it's almost talking about this heaven that's farther out from the other two heavens. And then Job 22:12-14, it says, "Is not God in the height of heaven?" There you have that qualifier to heaven that says, "In the height of heaven. Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And he walks on the vault of heaven." So Job's describing how God walks on the vault of heaven. A vault is it's like this. What's a vaulted ceiling, right? It's high. And it's almost like God walks on the outside of the second heaven. His dwelling place is beyond the second heaven. Well, the astronomers will tell us that the second heaven, which is the interstellar space, it's like 17.5 billion light years across, something like that, or from us. Because any direction we look, we can't really see the end of it. And we don't know if we're in the middle or not, but it doesn't really matter. God's outside of that. And then 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Here Paul describes it, the third heaven. "He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." So this is Paul's experience of seeing the dwelling place of God. And then who else saw it in the book of Revelation? John sees it, right? Yeah. So this first verse in 21, this is the recreation. Remember, everything was uncreated in chapter 20, and now it's all brand new. And that E equals MC squared, he converted all the mass back into energy. Imagine how much, if that one jar of tomato sauce can power the entire U.S. power grid for an entire day, how much energy does it take to make that sauce, right? So, and then now think about the whole universe. I mean, it's an unbelievable amount of energy. I did an E equals MC squared thing last week. It was kind of fun.
With a jar
of tomato sauce. Because it weighs 1 kilo. And everything's metric.
Y'all missed it.
Well, you can listen to it and laugh at it. Anyway, Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold," and this is prophecy, right? "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." He's actually saying two things there. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. But he's also saying the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And I think I may have mentioned this a couple of sessions ago. We're really not going to remember anything that was part of the old earth and the old heaven. In the millennium we will, I'm sure. But once this is all wiped out and put back together, it's going to be perfect. There's not going to be any memory of sin or anything that someone did to us. There's not going to be any tears. And that's what Isaiah seems to be telling us here. Isaiah 66:22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And he's talking to Israel here. Again, he's saying, I'm making new heavens and a new earth. And then last one, we know that this is very different from the current heaven and earth. There's no sea, as I mentioned.
I was bummed about that.
Yep. The earth is about 75% water on the outside, and our earthly bodies are 90% water. So we're going to be very different. We're going to be there. We're going to be very different.
So in Isaiah 66, is he saying that your offspring and your name will endure through the new heaven and new earth?
Or yeah, well, so something is going to remain, because in the New Jerusalem, the gates are solid pearl, and on the gates written the name of the tribe of Israel, all 12 of them. Then the foundations of the walls are written the names of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, right? But so there will be some familiarity, but it's hard to explain because we don't really know. He doesn't tell us enough detail. But yeah, for sure. It's going to be different. And then verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So I think we need to read this verse literally. It's an actual city. It's an actual city. It's not some ethereal vaporware coming down from heaven. And it says it was prepared by God, is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We have a simile here, right? Mm-hmm. Made ready as a bride. How does a bride get ready?
Oh, man.
She comes out beautiful, right?
Yeah.
I mean, as beautiful as she can possibly be.
White.
Yep. Made beautiful in every way. And then, what's another reason the holy city can be considered a bride? Yeah, because we're going to be in there, right?
Yeah.
We're going to be in there. We dwell in that city. He's prepared the city for us. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And the bride is now not just the New Testament church. It's all redeemed believers. You know, the bride language was always in reference to the New Testament church, but I believe that it's all the redeemed believers now. The faithful from the Old Testament, the New Testament church, those who died faithful during the millennium, it's comprised of all of those. So, this is the New Jerusalem, and I wish this was a better example, but it was the best I could think of. This is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. How many Jerusalems have there been before now? You know? How many are there now? There's one. There's one Jerusalem, right? It's the same Jerusalem that was always there. I mean, when the Israelites took over the Holy Land, they actually captured that city from the people that were living in the land of Canaan and then built it up. That city's been destroyed something like 20 times and rebuilt. I mean, other cities and other people groups go away. I mentioned this once before, you know, the Amalekites and the Anakites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, there's no more ites, there's just Israelites. And anyone who wants to come against the Israelites is coming against God himself. They really are.
They're trying.
So what's happening on TV.
That's right. You see it every night if you watch it.
Yeah. I still understand.
Doesn't make sense, does it?
Yeah, I just don't understand. And I heard something so interesting this weekend. A man was talking about saying that he asked someone to explain anti-Semitism. And you can't explain it. It is a
There's no reason for it.
It's a hatred.
Yeah.
And that's all it is.
Yes.
And I just can't believe that people have that.
Crazy.
What do they hate?
I don't know. Satan puts it in them.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you would allow, you go back to the book of Genesis between Isaac and Ishmael.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Hello.
Hello.
We have to push rewind or what? There's cookies and milk in the back.
They still have a cookie, right?
So there's one Jerusalem now. And then will there be another Jerusalem?
Yes.
Before this one?
Before
this one. This is...
That's it.
There's another Jerusalem.
Before
that one?
Yep. And the millennial reign of Christ is going to be on the highest mountain on earth.
So there are two Jerusalems.
two Jerusalems. Well, not yet. There's one. There'll be another one when the millennial kingdom comes.
Okay.
And then when the earth gets wiped out, the earth and the heaven get wiped out, the new earth and the new heaven, and this comes down out of heaven.
But I thought there were no mountains in the new heaven, the new earth.
No, in the millennium?
No, see.
The millennium, it talks about how the earth is a broad plain, but the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is higher than any other mountain on earth. So somehow, during the tribulation, all the stuff that comes down out of the sky and the meteors and all that stuff that comes down, actually, and the earth gets geologically rearranged. It's almost like God's preparing the earth for the millennium. And, I mean, Mount Everest is what, 28,000, 29,000 feet, something like that? That's going to be lower than Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's not going to be all that high. I mean, why would you want to have a city at 28,000 feet? You don't. But it's going to be higher than any other. That comes out in one of the prior lessons. But yeah, the earth is going to be more or less like a broad plain. And that's where the final battle at the end of the millennium takes place. There's also a river that flows out of Jerusalem in the millennium. So the city's on a hill. You got a lot of references to the city on a hill, right? The city's on a hill. Everyone can see it from everywhere around. It's not like it's hidden. And there's a river that comes out of that city that has healing properties for the millennium. Okay, so there will have been two. Pre-mill Jerusalem, which has already been ransacked and rebuilt several times. I mentioned that. Then there's the millennial Jerusalem, which will stand at the highest point of the planet. And since you asked, let's just go there real quick. Revelation. I had to bring out my paper Bible here. What did I say it was? Two? Really?
Isaiah.
Oh, it's Isaiah. Oh, no wonder. Oh, no wonder. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Isaiah 2:2. I better use my glasses or I'll be reading Jonah. Who knows? Isaiah 2:2. I used to be able to see. Don't you have that problem?
Yep. All right. When were there no more ites?
No more what?
Ites.
Ites. Hittites, Jebusites.
When were they gone?
Well, they've been disappearing throughout history.
Okay.
So when Israel moved into the Holy Land, they got rid of a lot of them. Some
right.
of them stayed, and now when you go back and look for any descendants of all those ites, you don't really find any. They're kind
the
of gone.
Israelites are the
right.
only ones now.
So Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Most people point to that Isaiah 2:2 passage as a millennial passage. So the earth gets reshaped during the tribulation, prepared for the millennial kingdom. Okay.
Is that when Mount Zion gets bigger?
Or? Yeah, it goes up. Yeah, it goes up. And during the tribulation, it actually splits and the river comes out. It flows two ways. A river breaks out of the mountain and goes this way and that way. And those verses are all in there. I don't know which session that was. You got to listen to all of them again. So, so this is the third Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the new earth. Now, it's the dwelling place of God. Yeah. Now, what is this? I've already done this. Did I talk about this? Height of heaven, the vault of heaven.
Yeah.
Yep, I talked about all this.
Did.
This is a holy eternal city.
That's where we are.
So, what's a city? I mean, this is what he said. The concept of a city includes relationships, activity, responsibility, unity, socialization, and cooperation. This is an actual city. It's not. It's not us floating in clouds, strumming harps. It's an actual city, and there's activity in this city. Things are happening. Unlike the evil cities of the present earth, the people in the New Jerusalem will live together in perfect harmony. I believe that. I think that's right.
I do too. Damn.
You believe that, right?
Yeah, but I don't believe there are any cities now. Those never were cities. There's two people that live there.
Yeah.
So the question is, does the New Jerusalem exist, and where is it now? Does it already exist? It's not a trick question.
No, I don't know.
Why wouldn't it?
Because it's an old Jerusalem.
Well, if Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, what place is he preparing?
New Jerusalem.
Right?
So he's working on it.
Yeah. like a master builder, like a carpenter. He's working on it. He's preparing a place for us. You know, it's almost like this is the dwelling place of the gods, of God, right? So, it's what?
Prefab.
It's probably got bad. It's probably got bad stucco.
What does that verse 21:2 say about where it comes from? Who's got 21:2? It's just prior to all these notes. Where does it come down from? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You could say, well, he just started working on it and he finished it really quickly. But I'm telling you, I believe that he's working on it now. He's been working on it for 2,000 years and preparing it. Now, God doesn't need that much time to do anything. He could do it in an instant, right? But it's the dwelling place of God, and it's probably right now outside of that vault of the second heaven. It's outside the realm of created space. Hebrews 12:22, question? No?
All right, I'm confused.
You're confused?
Between the New Jerusalem and what's here now.
What's here now is just an evil city.
Will it be gone?
Oh, yeah. Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
We ain't got
Yeah, it gets really messed up during the tribulation.
It's gonna be.
Yeah. And it gets rebuilt during the millennium.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. But it's probably in the same place, more or less. Right?
Yes.
So Hebrews 12:22-24 says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it makes a distinction between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, Abel was killed in Genesis, right? And his blood cried out from the ground. Jesus' blood is way better. But he's talking about Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's bold there, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Cool. So the sense is that the New Jerusalem is the Father's house. And you could call it the capital city of heaven. The capital city of heaven. That's how I'd describe it. You know, just like we described the scroll as the title deed to the earth, a similar kind of analogy here. So Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. What's a tabernacle?
The Old Testament tabernacle.
That's right.
It's not a word that you use every day in Peachtree Corners, is it? Would you come over to my tabernacle and have lunch with me? Right? It's a dwelling. It's either a fixed or movable habitation. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was what they packed up and moved every time they moved, and they'd unpack it. And they had, you know, some of the Levites were specially designated for that, right? So this is from Oxford. And it says, in biblical use, a fixed or movable habitation. Yeah. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. So we're not going to where he is. He's coming to where we are. Interesting, huh? Like he did the first time. Okay. This is what Jesus says. I put it in red. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is Jesus' heart. He wants us to be with him. He wants to be with us. That's pretty cool. So, and the other cool thing about this is no longer will God's glory and presence be veiled because we'll be with him. Yeah. You know, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to manifest himself, he couldn't really fully manifest himself to humans. Why not? He would totally die, right? Yeah. In fact, the Jews said, Moses, you could do whatever you need to do on that mountain, but don't let God come near to us, because if he comes near to us, we will die. So our fellowship with Jesus will be full and complete. This comes from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are children of God, but it's not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Who wrote 1 John?
John
did. These questions are so easy, right?
1 John.
These questions are so easy. But, I mean, I think it's really cool that John wrote this book of 1 John, and it's really an amazing book. You know, if you meet someone who says, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not, you ever meet people like that? I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I'm not sure. I mean, I kind of believe, but I'm not sure. If they read 1 John, they'll know. They'll know.
What do you think it means when he says we'll be like him?
Yeah, we'll be like him in many ways. We're going to be holy. Yeah.
No sin nature.
We'll be of somewhat the same essence, like the glorified body. Because he rose from the dead in a glorified body in the same way we will rise from the dead in a glorified body. So we don't know much more than that. But because we'll be like him, we'll be able to see him as he is. You know, there's another verse in the Bible that says, though we see in a mirror darkly, dimly, right? Yeah. It's like, yeah, I think I understand the whole concept of Jesus. And I really love his character and I love him, but I really don't understand everything. Well, then we will understand everything.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen. I think you just quoted Revelation. All right. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Remember the first things? That's what we're living in now. The first things? They're gone. Those are passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these are faithful and true, these words. Right? So, was there, when we talked about the millennium, was there death during the millennium?
Yeah.
There was.
Yes. Yeah.
Remember it talks about, hey, if someone only lives to be 100, they'll consider to have died as a child. Yeah. So there is death during the millennium. So there's death in this world, and there's death in the tribulation, and there's death in the millennium, although people will live much longer in the millennium. Randy?
Is that why when you said the waters will flow out of the city?
Jerusalem. Healing.
Properties.
Yeah, it could be. That's in the new millennium, right? After the tribulation. And some people come into the new millennium. Some humans come into the new millennium alive. They survive the tribulation, especially the 144,000, because they're protected and sealed with God's name on their forehead, so the Antichrist can't really do anything to them. He can't touch them.
Do we have glorified bodies?
Yeah, in the millennium?
Yeah.
Yeah.
We do.
No, we won't. So, you missed a couple sessions. So, none of us will be flesh and blood human beings in the new millennium. None of us will be. Because if our eschatology is correct, and I believe it is, or I wouldn't be preaching it, we get beamed up at the beginning of the tribulation. And when we get beamed up, we get glorified bodies right away. And then when Christ comes down at the end of the tribulation to claim his kingdom, we come with him and we rule and reign with him in glorified form.
Jobs.
Need to listen to those videos or listen to the audience. I didn't do videos. So yes, there was death during the millennium. And Isaiah 65:20 implies that yes, there will be death. And so would there still have been crying during the millennium?
Yes.
Yeah, probably.
Yes, there would.
Right? And other.
What was the answer to that? Yes or no?
Yes.
That's what I thought.
So the verses that talk about wiping every tear from their eyes, that's actually in this chapter 21. It's not anyone earlier than that necessarily. Yeah. And all the prophetic verses that point to no more tears, and I'm not talking about the shampoo that you skip to babies. Only the old people got that one. Johnson's baby shampoo. So I think there is crying in the millennium, but there's not the disease and suffering, but there will be death. And if you have a loved one that dies, you're going to probably cry. Yeah. So, and that verse, this verse implies that death is a factor in the millennium because it talks about people who die when they're 100 years old will be considered to have died as a baby, basically. But in this kingdom, there will no longer be any death. Death is eliminated because that's the first things. The first things are gone. The curse on the entire universe is gone. The curse on the earth is gone. All that's gone. It's all perfect now. MacArthur is very interesting. He believes that there will be death in the millennium, but that the saints are immediately translated and glorified. I mentioned this before. I don't see any real biblical support for that. But again, that doesn't determine your salvation. So I'm not going to dwell on it. So why will there be no more crying now? There's nothing to be sorrowful about. It's perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. Because first things have passed away. God is making all things new. And why do you suppose Jesus has to remind John to write what he's seeing? Right? So in this verse, he says this. He says, and he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Why would Jesus have to tell John to write? That's what John's been doing the whole time.
He probably got too shocked at this point.
Don't you think so?
Yeah.
He's like, yeah, because he's seeing this. Well, he's not seeing the Rubik's Cube, but he's seeing the New Jerusalem, right? And he's seeing what life looks like in this. And wow. And he's in prison on Patmos, so it's a little bit of a different situation, right? He's probably overwhelmed. He probably lost his concentration. I'm saying, he's probably like, wait, what? Oh, I'm supposed to write this. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
All right. I believe he was picked. He didn't lose it.
Yep. Okay. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. It is done. Remember we talked about how Jesus was going to kick the squatters out?
Yes.
It's done now. Okay. Sounds like they're changing the law. Did you hear about that?
Yes.
That's pretty cool. Well, you know what the old law used to say? The old law used to say that you're entitled to a jury trial as a squatter. And, of course, that takes months and years to get a jury together, right?
Anyway.
So now they're going to be like overstaying your rent. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death, I think that was Jim mentioned that, right? Interesting list here. And once again, we see the stark contrast in the destination between believers and unbelievers. The Bible's clear. It's very clear. So what are the characteristics of unbelievers? Cowardly. Does anybody remember where King Saul was when he was being selected as king? Anybody remember that? Somebody want to look that verse up? 1 Samuel 10:22. He was hiding behind the luggage. When they came to get Saul, he was hiding behind the luggage. And I'm not saying that Saul's a coward, but that's kind of an indication right there. Unbelieving, those who refuse to believe God. Abominable really means disgusting or detestable. Murders, don't need to explain that. Immoral, the word pornos. Sorcerers, the word pharmakos. Idolaters, worshiper of images. Does anybody worship images these days?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh.
All liars. The word there is pseudes, which is where we get pseudos, which are fakes or deceivers or hypocrites. People who appear to be something other than they actually are. So that's a tough list right there. And then 21:9-11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, do you remember when I showed you jasper on the screen? That stuff wasn't crystal clear. That was earthly jasper. A lot of people believe that this crystal clear jasper is more like diamonds of some kind, right? Because you can see right through it. So which, this is very interesting, which angel shows John the bride?
One of the seven.
Which one, though? One of the, what? No, one of the seven angels that, which one? It says right there. Remember the bowl judgments? That angel. The bowl judgment angel. says, okay, John, come with me. I want to show you something. Wait a minute, aren't you the guy that poured out all the bowls on earth? Yeah, yeah, that's me. Look, come look at the holy city. I think it's pretty cool.
Who was that?
The angel. So then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues.
Oh, he didn't have a name.
No, I didn't say. Okay, it no, but just but that's the. It's not the. It's not the trumpet angels. It's not the scroll angels. It's the bowl angels. Okay. Oh, and this one. Where does the angel take John to see the bride? To a mountain, right? A mountain. Where's there a mountain now? Yeah, there's a new earth, right? There's a new earth, and it's not much like this earth. Even though this earth is beautiful, it's not much like this earth. And what does John, what does the angel show John as the bride? So it's not a simile anymore. Remember before it was prepared as a bride? Now it is the bride. Yeah? There's no more simile here. The holy city is the bride because it's comprised of all the faithful. We occupy the city. And the city draws its character from its occupants. So that's what I mean by we're not going to be sinful people anymore. We're not going to make mistakes anymore. We're going to be perfect. And so we're going to have that holy character that's imputed to us by who? It's imputed to us by God, right? And then the city is said as brilliant. It's made to shine or to glow like jasper. So why is the city shining? Why is this whole city shining, I wonder?
The light of God.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. The radiance of God, because he inhabits the city, is illuminating the whole place. And then 21:12-14, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them. I don't think the names were written on the angels. I think they're written on the gates, but it's a bit ambiguous.
Yeah.
Which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So I believe that the gates themselves have the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Is this a physical place? It is.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, how can you say it's east, south, north, west? And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's pretty cool. It's a physical city. You can see high wall. There's a wall. East, north, south, west gates with names, foundation stones. The 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundation stones of the wall, the names of the 12 apostles. And this is further support, I believe, for God's covenant with Israel and as well as with the church. So there's another bunch of Christians that think, nah, the church replaces Israel. How can you say that? Look at this. It doesn't. It's called replacement theology. Revelation 21:15-17. How's everybody doing? You want to stand up and walk around a little bit? You want to eat a cookie? All right. All right. All right. I got you, right? Otherwise, you'll start walking out. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width are equal, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Further proof is a physical city. You can't measure a spiritual city like that, I don't think. And the city is laid out as a cube. It's converted to miles in the NASB, but it's actually 12,000 stadia. A stadia is about 600 feet. So depending on how you measure a stadia, this is between 1,350 and 1,500 miles on each side. So I'm trying to make it a pyramid. I've seen some renditions of the City of God as a pyramid, and it's mainly the New Agers who say, oh yeah, the Holy City of God is a pyramid. But they're often associated with the occult. And the Egyptians didn't build their pyramids because they wanted to pattern it after this. They had no idea, right? Henry Morris, who's a famous, he's really big on Genesis stuff. He said this: the language of the passage is much more naturally understood to mean a cube with the length and the breadth and the height all the same. That's why I brought in the Rubik's Cube. He also argues against the pyramid shape because the pyramid's apex being dedicated to the worship of the sun or of the host of heaven. And that came from a book called The Revelation Record, page 450. So I kind of tend to, it's pretty clear in the text, it's a cube. Now, I don't know why God made it a cube.
Yeah.
He made it a cube. Who am I to question that?
I mean, then why did he make us a circle?
Well, he made the earth a circle, right?
I know, that's what I'm saying.
I don't know. It's kind of hard to park a circle somewhere. This is where you park the cube. And if you put it on the current Earth, it looks like that.
Yeah.
That is a big cube.
It is a big cube.
Yes.
Yeah.
1,500 miles tall. So it's not going on this Earth. I can tell you that. It's definitely not going on this Earth.
Or at least not on Canada.
Not in Canada. Park it somewhere else.
I hope not.
So in John 14:2 it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." We already talked about that. A quick calculation, and I shared this, I don't know, a bunch of sessions ago. It may have been the first time we talked. Reveals that the city would be able to contain about 1.5 quadrillion apartments if each apartment was 12 feet high and 2,800 square feet. Well, 2,800 square feet, that's bigger than my house, so that's pretty good, right? Yeah. So they just did a volume calculation, that's all. But a city's not made up of just apartments. It's a city. It's got parks and rivers and who knows what else, concert halls, whatever. So how many people have ever been born on the planet? Now, this is where I wanted to get into a little math with you, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because nobody knows. And if you ask the Internet, if you ask Google how many people have been born on planet Earth, have ever been born or lived on planet Earth, they start 200,000 years ago. And their curve looks like this. It starts out really low, really low, really, and then it goes woof, like that. Plus, they forget there's a flood. Plus, they don't know when to start because, of course, we evolved from apes. So when do you decide it's a man and when do you decide it's an ape? So when you Google this, they come up with 117 billion. Interesting, huh? So I did a couple quick calculations. And it's not just about whoever's been born. It's whoever's been conceived, right? Because don't we believe that life begins at conception? Okay, so I'm going to give you a couple of stats here. There are two distinct geometric population growth epochs in the world. This pre-flood and post-flood, right? Because what happened at the flood? How many people survived that? Eight people survived that, right? And I think, and this is just me, don't say Howard says, so it's true. I think Jesus may be hinting at something here when he says this. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So let's say he's not just talking about the surprise nature of the event, but also the population. Because I've heard other theologians that I respect say, you know, we believe that the Earth's population at the time of the flood was about the same as it is now. 8 billion. We're at 8 billion now. And that's a reasonable assumption. Yeah. So we could view the pre-flood population as the same 8 billion, and it's not even a stretch numerically, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. Now, I talked about this last time or the time before, but the last year, the global population growth rate was 0.91%. But since the flood, since the beginning of the flood, it's actually been much lower. And that's due to wars and famines and pestilence and genocide and all those kinds of things. The flood occurred 1,656 years after creation. That's based on biblical genealogy and chronology. 1656. Yeah, it's in the notes.
Okay.
And then about 4,344 years have occurred since the flood. So I've just taken a total of 6,000 years, more or less. So when we extrapolate pre-flood and post-flood population growth rates, we find, and this comes from here, and I don't want to get too much detail, but if you start at the flood with start at creation with two people, to get to 8 billion, you only need a 1.35% growth rate. That's all you need. Right now, it's 9.91. So just a little bit more than us. So if you start at the creation with two people, it ends up with almost 9 billion people at a 1.35% growth rate. After the flood, you start with how many people?
Eight,
right? And you only need a 0.48% growth rate to get us to almost 9 billion over this course of time, 4,344 years. I tried to do some calculations here, trying to figure out how many conceptions there would be, and I don't know. I don't know if I did a good job, but basically, I figured there's like 46 billion total conceptions on the planet, and my numbers could be like way off, right?
Yeah.
But, and that's based on, did I not, yeah, during the baby boom, the annual population growth rate was 2.2%. Yeah. So what I figured out was people alive before the flood represented about 61% of the pre-flood conceptions. And then people alive today represent 27%. And these numbers could be way off. But this is a big problem. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. You can look at it in the notes. A big problem for old Earth advocates is why there aren't hundreds of trillions of people, right? This is the problem. They're like, well, the Earth's, you know, man's been on the planet for 200,000 years. Well, if man's been on the planet for 200,000 years, you know how many people there should be? There should be 157 trillion people here with only a 0.016% rate of population increase. And so when you go to these old Earth people and say, well, you know, how come there aren't 157 trillion people on the planet? Oh, well, we're not really sure. And they do this. Right, right, yeah. But they don't believe in the flood either. So, but they do this. And this only goes back 10,000. So they're like, well, hardly any. And then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, yeah, it starts to increase. Now, I'm not saying it's not something like that, but this is only to 10,000. Take this all the way out to 200,000. Way over here. It's basically flatlined for hundreds of thousands of years for them to arrive at 8 billion now.
Looks like our national debt chart.
Does, doesn't it?
I already said that's how much we owe is that trillion.
Yeah, yeah. So Jesus also said this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So bottom line is, there's plenty of room in the New Jerusalem. I mean, even with 157 trillion people and all of them getting in, there's still room.
There's not going to be any overweight people.
Right.
To just fit together like little bitty
Legos. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, good. All right, so let me just finish up chapter 21, and then we got a few minutes left, and we'll jump into 22. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So there's that clearness again. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, second sapphire, third shell. A lot of stuff, right?
Yeah.
The 12 gates were 12 pearls. The whole gate's a pearl. Now, I don't know how high the gate is, but it's one entire pearl. So the city is transparent. The gold is transparent. It's not like gold that we know. You can see right through it. And gems are everywhere. And each one of the 12 gates is made of a single pearl. Do you want to see?
I was just saying I like the last sentence in this tree, the city with pure gold, like transparent glass.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Totally transparent. I couldn't get a transparent Rubik's Cube. They don't sell them. And then Revelation 21, 22 to 27, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. Illumined it, okay. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, this is very interesting. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I could do a whole session on this verse.
Yeah.
And I don't have time for it, but let me just hit you with a couple of points. God is a temple. That makes sense.
Yes.
His glory illuminates everything.
Yes.
There will be nations on earth. This is very interesting, huh? It's not just everybody's jammed into the city and just living in the city. The gates will be open and people will come and go. Yeah? The earth will have kings that come and go from the earth to the city. The gates are never closed. Did you realize this? This is really interesting. I mean, if you take the Bible at face value, this is a new earth, which is so unlike earth that it's not even like earth, but in some ways it's kind of like earth, right?
Yeah.
In the structure.
Right. Okay, jump into 22. And I'm going to go.
Be your next,
right, right, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, we're going to do an entire 13-week study on Revelation 21, 22 to 27. Yes, sir.
That seems to be pretty literally clear.
It does, doesn't it?
The temple is not going to exist. Jesus is.
Is the temple.
Right,
right.
And yet, I have it's amazing all that is being done to already recreate the third temple
right.
in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
The red heifers, all of that is in place. And so many of my Christian friends believe that's going to be what's going to be, you know, it's actually going to be manifested. But according to what I'm hearing here, it's not going to be.
So,
it's not going to be, you know, the lampstands and the bread.
Right. So Israel is going to work on the new temple. They need to put a place, they need to put it somewhere. Right now there's no place for it. So we talked about earlier that it's going to take a huge political shift in order for them to build the temple because they want to build it on Temple Mount. But that's actually probably going to happen during the tribulation because when the Antichrist comes in, he makes a pact with Israel for 7 years and says you can restore the sacrificial system, which God abolished already, right?
Yeah.
But then after 3.5 years, he breaks that pact and sets up his own idol in that temple. And that's when things really unravel.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the tribulation. Then the new millennium, Jesus is going to put, he's probably going to put a temple or something like that in Jerusalem for 1,000 years when he reigns on earth. And then all of that gets wiped out and we have a new heavens and a new earth now. And kings come and go from the earth to the city. Now, I don't really get that because I don't see anything about procreation and I don't think there is such a thing now. But there are going to be a lot of people in this city. Billions, probably. There's probably going to be billions of people in the city. And they come and go, and they have nations. There's the planet Earth, or I don't know if it's the planet Earth or the plain Earth or whatever it is. But it's a new Earth. So let's jump into this real quick. 22:1-5. Then he showed me the river of life, as clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street. So there's a river in the middle of the street coming from the throne of God, which is actually coming from God himself, from the throne. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I don't think there's going to be sickness, so it might be allegory that it's the healing of the nations, but what tree is there?
Tree of life.
It's a river of water flowing from the throne, and there's more than one tree of life, it seems like, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Bearing fruit every month. Where was the last time we heard about that tree?
Genesis.
In the garden. Exactly.
Maybe there's no illness because of the leaves.
This is a return to the garden when the tree of life was available until it wasn't.
Yeah.
And then the curse is gone. Yeah. There's no more curse. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's us. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I never wanted to get a tattoo, but I'll get that one.
Yeah.
You know, tattoos are big these days, but that's the tattoo I want. The curse is gone, and we will see his face. We will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads.
Is the curse referencing sin?
The curse is representing, first of all, where did the curse come from?
Genesis 3.
Yeah, but how did it get here?
God
did it.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
God cursed the ground.
Yeah.
He. So God did it. So if he did it, it's easier for him to revoke it. Right, right. It was a consequence of sin. Yeah, so they caused, they sinned, and as a punishment for the sin, God brought the curse. And we're still under the curse right now. And there's that verse I made reference to. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Does Jesus fully know us?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it kind of makes you want to behave yourself, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right. So the rest of chapter 22 are admonishments and warnings, but I'd like to highlight a couple of passages. I don't want to read all through it. You can read it. It's pretty clear. And if we had another session, I could do the whole chapter. But here's one. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a reminder he's coming quickly. I just have a sense that he's coming quickly. You see what's going on in the world around you, and you're like, man, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And his reward is with him. What's the reward for? What's the reward?
Yeah.
Exactly. It's what we get for yeah. being His and doing what we were supposed to do. What do we do with our talents? You know?
We get a number of crowns.
Crowns, man. He also says He is the first and the last, meaning He created and He uncreated and then He recreated. Yeah, and He holds all things. Remember we talked about if Jesus just removes His hand from the atomic structure, the whole thing comes apart. Yeah. And then this verse, I like this one. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. This is what the Adventists would point to. They say, oh, Howard, look at this. In Revelation 22, it says, God will take away your part from the tree of life. Take away from the holy city. I'm not sure what that means, because if we're already in the city and the tree of life is there, does He keep us from taking it? I don't know. I mean, this is one of those verses that's not very clear. And when you get to a verse like that that's not very clear, it causes a lot of conversation. God will take away His part from the tree of life and from the holy city. So we kicked out of the city? If we add to this book or take away from it, we get kicked out of the city? I don't know. It's hard to say. You can't definitively say one way or the other. Yeah. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. There's a warning not to add to the prophecy of this book nor take away from it. And it's amazing how many people do that. It's amazing how people like sort of loosely handle the Word of God and add a bunch of stuff that's not really there. Or they take away stuff or ignore things that actually are there. Yeah. Those annihilationists do that. What's that?
They do with AI. It's rewriting the Bible.
Is that what they're doing?
So, oh, yeah. And so you've got to be aware of what you're searching for, what you read.
Is AI rewriting the Bible?
The Chinese already have.
The Chinese rewrote it?
Yeah. You didn't know this?
They're also making versions that Gen Z can understand. So like, LOL, God did this. Yo, what's up?
Yo, what's up?
Supposedly true to the Bible, they're
just
different words.
Well,
how
so
the Chinese
do
that when
they
don't understand
it? Yeah.
Well,
what we call dumbing it down.
Yeah, that's more than dumbing it down.
That's
it's like a new language.
Yeah.
I mean, I like the New Living Translation, but I have to be careful with it, because when I casually reading, I read it and I'll hit something. I'm like, that's kind of weird. Let me go back to the NASB, which is truer to the actual text, and look at how that renders it. And then if I'm not sure what that means, then I'll try to dig into some of the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever and figure it out. But there is something to be said for easy reading, but you would never want to use that for study.
No, they're changing like entire verses.
Oh, goodness.
Like not changing the verse, but changing every single word into Gen Z's vocabulary.
Remember the CNIV?
So they're changing the
verse. Yeah.
Not the meaning,
yeah. So I guess my response to that would be, if it makes them read the Bible, it can't be all bad, right? I mean, I don't know. But anyway.
Well, the message. Here's the message. Don't do it.
Don't do it. Well, add to it. I mean, every Bible we read is a translation. It's a translation, and you've heard the if somebody translated it, and you've heard the expression lost in translation, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So unless we want to study ancient Hebrew and ancient Greece and read the original manuscripts, I mean, that was the problem that the church had in the medieval times. They only had Latin.
Right.
And if you were a common person and spoke Old English and not Latin, well, you'd have to listen to the Pope, what he says. So
yeah. Right.
Anyway, the warning has consequences. You'll experience the plagues described in the book. I'm not sure how that'll play out. And you'll not have access to the tree of life. I'm not sure how that would play out.
Yeah.
And many who take the entire Bible seriously extend this warning to all of Scripture. I'm actually one of those. I say, people say, well, that's just for Revelation. We can do anything we want with the rest of Scripture.
Oh, no.
No. I take the whole Bible seriously. And so whenever I share, I say, well, this is my opinion. Paul used to do this. He said, hey, I said this, not God. This is what I think it should be. And he was clear about that. You have to be careful with Scripture. In fact, the Bible is clear that those who presume to teach are held to a higher standard.
Yeah, they are.
So he's coming quickly.
Amen.
So I'm sorry I kind of went flying through chapter 22. but I didn't want to keep you to the bitter end. I gave you 15 minutes back to eat cookies and drink milk.
Nothing bitter.
So let me, who's that guy?
John.
Would you say?
Charlton Heston.
Seriously, who is that?
That's John.
Oh, they didn't have cameras back then, so he had a guy paint him. Well, he's looking at it wondering what that is. He's like, what is that thing? It looks like some kind of a spider web or something. All right, so what that is, so I did a ministry project over the summer called Get Answers Live, and we did an event over at Thrasher Park, and the whole idea of the event was to allow people to text their questions in. When you text your question in, we only have your number. We don't know who you are. And so it's anonymous. And we did this during the event, but I'd like to expand this out and maybe produce some cards or whatever to pass out. So if anyone has a question about the Bible, they can just go, choop. If you zap that, it opens up a text message and puts the word answers in there. If you send the word answers to that number, I get a notification, and then also that registers you on the site, and then you can ask any question you want. Now, I don't know if I can answer them all, but that's also on the website. If you go to the website, I put that on the top of the page. Yeah. So, but I thought it was pretty cool because John's like, wait a minute, I was just writing out, I just finished my book and I looked up and there's this QR code. I don't get that. Anyway. So any final thoughts or questions before I let you go? It's always hot in here at this time for some reason. Ashley.
I'll try to make this short.
Yeah.
Okay. So in 4-5, no longer any death in the millennium.
Right.
We have a new heaven and a new earth.
In the millennium or the new heaven and new earth, there's no death.
Right, there's no death, which is that's the end-all, be-all. After the 1,000 years, people turn back to sin. Satan's now permanently gone.
He's gone.
So there's no sin, right?
Right.
And it's that's basically the end.
Right.
So would it be next one when he talks about kings on the earth, does that imply that the new heaven is where God and Jesus will be, and that's why we have kings on earth?
So... The heavens are probably still out there, and the earth is down here.
Right.
The difference is the capital city of heaven is actually on the new earth.
But why would we need kings, and why would we need a new heaven?
That's a great question. Yeah. I mean, does anybody have any ideas? Because probably there's probably going to be a social structure, right? We're not just going to hang out in our apartments and watch TV, right? We've got things to do in the New Jerusalem, right? And you're not going to be penned up in your apartment 24/7. You can go out of the gates, which are always open. You can come into the gates. And so it could be that the people set up kingdoms and nations. It also talks about nations, right?
Everything is still
perfect. Absolutely. Now, it does say that no one is immoral or whatever can ever enter the city. That's a bit of a stretch. I mean, there's some stuff in Scripture like, what does that actually mean? Because sin is done away with. Satan's gone. All the demons are gone. All the unbelievers are gone. They're all in the lake of fire. It's only the glorified saints that are here now. From all time.
And the fact that he points out that he's removing the curse, to me that says a lot too.
Yeah. He probably removed the curse before he recreated.
Well, yeah, but that's kind of like the final thing. Because we did the sin. We realized we were in sin. And then he was like, well, you guys sinned. Here's your curse. So it's like now we're clean. The sin is removed. So
right.
The final step is removing
right.
The curse.
There's no sin in the new heaven and the new earth. There does seem to be a social political structure. It does seem that there was freedom to move in and out of the holy Jerusalem, which I would characterize that as the capital city of heaven. Okay? Because God lives there. I mean, where does God live? He lives in heaven. But God lives in the capital city of heaven on earth with us. New earth, no seas. Well, except that they make a distinction between new heavens and new earth. So it's like there's two separate things.
Right.
The earth below and the heavens above with the capital city parked there. Amen to that.
I'm ready.
I am too.
All right. There's more cookies and milk back there. Thanks,
Jim. When I asked you to do this last year, I didn't realize we'd have so many people.
I know. It's great. It's a good crowd. Yeah.
Thanks so much.
I'm in.
Well, my question kind of was like, what is the point of having kings? What's the point of having
a
perfect on the new earth and Jesus is here with us?
Everyone's going to be under God's jurisdiction. everyone's going to be under the, Jesus is going to rule in the new heaven and new earth like he did in the millennium, right? But that doesn't mean that there aren't administrators that right. are in charge of nations and things like that.
So king could be
but we're talking about
a loose term, not necessarily like a king on his throne with a staff and
right.
his people. It could be a son.
I think everything's going to make so difference.
I mean, if my estimate for the number of conceptions on the planet is 50 billion or whatever, right?
We need a lot of
rulers. But no, but do you know how many, I didn't put it on the slide, do you know how many abortions occur in the world every year? How many abortions occur in the world every year? 50 million. 50 million abortions in the world every year. Are those people in heaven? Yeah. The Bible is pretty clear that those people are in heaven. So, and then stillbirths and, you know, and the believers from, you know, the old times. And I mean, I believe narrow is the way, but if you're dealing with 50 to 100 billion people,
it's gotta be pretty wild.
What if it's only 10%? Or what if it's only 1%? There's still billions of people, right? So that's a society. Yeah, I think people's view of heaven is really distorted. They're like, oh, it's going to be so boring. I don't want to go there. I want to go down to hell with all my friends, right, and party. Woo! Yeah? But in heaven, this is a holy city, and there's activity, and there's stuff going on. So anyway. Worship.
That'll be the main thing.
Right. Yeah. Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are filled with His glory.
Just so right. anybody's interested.
Yeah, Dan.
Interested in more about heaven? Randy Alcorn's book on everything to do about heaven.
Okay.
So I haven't read it, but I've been in studies with it, and it's great.
Is that what David used for some of his study? Yeah. Yeah, that was quite a study, man. Every week he would come back with more stuff about heaven. I'm like, really? I mean, it's pretty amazing. It's like extensive. Yeah.
So we talked to John about Genesis.
It lasts
for a year. Yeah. Yeah, if you want me to do Genesis, I'm happy to do it. A lot of the work's already done, but I can. That gives me the freedom to sort of enhance it and refresh it and things like that.
Yeah.
Plus, I didn't record that session. I didn't record any of those Genesis sessions.
But you know what? I mean, we're doing Genesis at church. We did a Genesis Bible study. I mean, people are looking at it more and more now.
Yes.
Genesis.
Yes. Well, we've had the introduction.
Well, it all comes together. Thank you.
There's so much cool stuff in Genesis about the dispersion of the nations and the people groups and the different language groups and all kinds of stuff.
Oh, it is like a soap opera.
When I studied
Genesis, I felt better about myself because
they were
so awful.
And
I was like, okay, that makes sense.
Yeah, you
just
sort of.
I mean, so many.
I was playing around. All
right.
So
let me tell
you,
you're seeing something
that it's not. I'm not going to be as embarrassed as this.
Okay.
Well, they got it. I'm going to be embarrassed.
We're
going to
be embarrassed.
I thought he forgot our sin.
He did.
Well, then why is he bringing it up again?
Well, I believe that wholeheartedly.
But you can see evidence of Genesis everywhere. You know how the Chinese characters are like little symbols?
Uh-huh.
You know what the character for flood is?
Right.
Eight people in a boat.
Eight people in a boat.
No.
Yeah.
They look like Megos.
Yeah, come to Genesis. We'll show you some stuff that'll blow you away.
Yeah. I never really thought me a fan from China. Yeah. Since the Lord is my shepherd in China.
Oh, nice.
I've got the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why?
My son brought it back to me from China.
Oh, okay.
When he was there on a mission trip.
Well, I appreciate everyone's patience.
We appreciate it.
We enjoyed it. Thank you.